Morning, everyone.
Morning, Bill.
If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, we're going to just start out this morning by looking at three or four verses, verses 24 through 27, a summary of the statement, sort of a framework of the prophetic statements that we've been looking at here for this last number of weeks as far as an overview of prophecy is concerned. Could somebody get one of the light banks back there so we can see the overhead just a little better? There you go. Okay, so first thing we want to do is read Daniel 9, 24 through 27 to set the backdrop for this, and then we're going to do just a little bit of review. So do I have someone to volunteer, please, to read Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27? Okay, Dorothy, would you read for us, please?
70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end of it shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate.
Our Heavenly Father, we just pause again to give you thanks for your word, and just pray earnestly, Father, that the Spirit of God would do the teaching. I pray, Lord, that you would hide me and not let my words be what we're focused on here, but let it be the Word of God and the Spirit of God doing the teaching. I commit this time to you with thanksgiving and pray it would be a great benefit to each one of us in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage in Daniel chapter 9, perhaps we ought to just review this very briefly, and then we're going to pick it up with our overhead chart. In Daniel chapter 9, this passage that we've talked about here in verses 24 through 27, this is, prophetically speaking, this is one of the most famous and most central passages in Scripture. It is the 70 weeks of Daniel. You'll sometimes hear it referred to in that context, 70 weeks. And it is 70 periods of seven. We've talked about this and gone through all of the studies on this. It is 70 periods of seven, and it is a period, 70 sevens, 490 years. It is a period of time that is specifically dedicated and decreed upon the Jewish nation. It influences the Gentiles, the rest of us, in the sense that we are tangential to this whole thing, but the primary focus of the 70 weeks of Daniel is on the Jews. So if we just kind of go back down through this again, verse 24, 70 sevens, that's the literal translation of this, 70 sevens have been decreed for your people. And that, of course, is the angel speaking to Daniel, who was a Jew. So your people is the Jews. For your people and your holy city. And what is your holy city? Jerusalem. Anytime in Scripture you see a reference to a holy city, it is always Jerusalem. And the 70 periods of seven are determined to finish the transgression. There's a kind of a list of things that are given here. It is to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now we could go through, we haven't done that lately, we could go through that verse and look at each one of those things and see how each one is fulfilled. We won't take the time to do that now. Verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. Now this is like a formula and an equation that was given by the angel to Daniel that said, here is the exact timing for when the Messiah will come. And of course that is the coming of Christ, and it is, we've studied this before, and I've showed you that this is a marker. It is an equation that shows you right down to the very day when the triumphal entry was done, when Christ made the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So until Messiah the Prince will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That is 69 out of the 70 weeks are determined. And it will be built again with plaza and with moat, even in times of distress. And that's talking about Jerusalem. It was rebuilt, and it was in a time of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. And that, of course, happened within a couple weeks after the triumphal entry of Christ. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, and he will have nothing. In other words, he will have no kingdom. He will have nothing as far as what we would expect to come from and for the Messiah. So Daniel says in verse 26, he's going to have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come. Now here's another equation for those of you who are prophecy students. When we get to this part, the focus shifts to the prince who shall come, and that is talking about the Antichrist. And the people of the prince who is going to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, this is history for us. At the time Daniel wrote it, it was prophetic. It was several hundred years in the future. For us, it is almost 2,000 years in the past. And we know who destroyed Jerusalem. That happened in A.D. 70. Approximately 35 years or so after the death of Christ, Titus came in and he just absolutely leveled Jerusalem. There were thousands upon thousands of Jews that were massacred. It was a time of horrible desecration. And Jesus, you remember, talked to his disciples and he said, they were standing in front of the temple and he said, you see this temple? There won't be one stone in this temple left upon another. And when Titus came through, he literally leveled Jerusalem. So here's a key, and you can look at this verse. It says in verse 26, the people of the prince who is to come. The people who came were the Romans. Okay? And you can go back and get your history books out and look at the Roman Empire, and you can see the nations that were involved in the Roman Empire. What this verse tells us is that the Antichrist will come from one of those nations in that conglomerate that was known as the Roman Empire. That Roman Empire which overran Jerusalem in AD 70. That's what this verse says. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war, and desolations are determined. Now in verse 27, and this is where we've really spent most of our focus on as far as our overview of prophecy. And he, that is speaking of the Antichrist, the prince who shall come, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. And how long is 1 week?
7 years.
7 years. And which week is it out of Daniel's 70 weeks? It's the last one. It's the 70th week. He has already told us about the first 69, And so out of the 70 weeks that are decreed upon the Jews, there's this 1 week that's hanging out here, okay? Which is, for those of you who study prophecy, you will see it referred to as Daniel's 70th week. It is the last week of the 70 weeks that Daniel was given insight into. So this person, this prince who shall come, this Antichrist, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Now, as I've said before, that event, and we have this on our chart here, that event, which is on my chart, which is right here, it's the difference between where we are now and this time that is called the tribulation period. That event that starts the tribulation is the signing of the treaty. That's what Daniel says here. He will make a firm covenant. He is going to sign a covenant. He's going to make a treaty, this man, this Antichrist. He's going to make a treaty with Israel. And what is he going to promise Israel?
Peace.
He's going to promise them peace. And you look at the world today, you think Israel is going to be eager for that?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. I mean, the whole situation is just being primed for this. So he will come, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. And it's interesting that the scriptures here use firm. That word implies an enforced covenant. He will have the power and the authority to enforce peace for Israel. He's going to actually protect them. Isn't that interesting? The Antichrist is going to make a covenant with Israel. He is going to actually protect them. Now, unfortunately, it doesn't last. And so we go on through verse 27. It says, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the, what?
In the middle
of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice. Now, obviously, for the first half, he has encouraged the sacrifice. He has encouraged the return to the law, the Levitical law. He has encouraged the Jews to be orthodox, to do all their sacrificial system. He's done all that. And of course, the Jews are just elated. You know, they have their temple back. They have their worship back. They're just elated. But then it says, in the middle of the week, he will put a what?
Stop.
He is going to put a stop to the sacrifice and the grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. This is the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that makes desolate. And we've talked about that as we've gone through our overview of prophecy. And of course, right in the middle of this tribulation period, in the midst, 3.5 years, how many months is that?
42.
How many days is that?
1,260.
Okay. And it's a times and half a time. All right. Everybody's got that. So right here at the midst, at the 3.5 year point, out of this last week of sevens, he just suddenly breaks his covenant with Israel. And in Matthew, Jesus picks up at this point, because the tribulation, all of this time, which has been the tribulation up to that point, it now becomes what? The great tribulation. Because at this point, he goes into the temple and he sets up an idol, actually on a wing of the temple. And he causes, as we've seen in the book of Revelation, he causes the idol to actually speak. He causes it to become alive. And of course, at the same time, he demands that everyone bow down and worship the idol. And of course, at that point, Israel says, one of the first commandments is, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. And the lights are going off and they're saying, uh-oh, this can't be right. And Jesus said, when that happens, his counsel to the Jews, he says, when that happens at the midpoint, when that happens, there's going to be tribulation on this world such as the world has never seen, and it is going to become so bad that if it were not cut short, there would not be any flesh left alive on this earth. That's how bad it's going to be. Satan is going to run amok. The restrainer is removed. He is going to run amok, and he is literally intent on wiping the Jews off the face of the earth.
Two observations. One, the Jews who knew the Old Testament, forwards and backwards, might one day be able to pinpoint with the equation when Christ would come, and when he came, why was he rejected? And number two,
okay,
the 70th week should be telling us when the tribulation is. Correct?
No, because there's a gap
between
the 69 and 70. Yeah.
But how do you know that?
Because the 69th week finished, and the 70th week hasn't started yet. You wouldn't get that out of there. That's exactly right.
All
right, go back to the first question. Bob's question is, if this is all here, which it is, in the Scriptures, why did the Jews not understand when Christ came? Does anybody want to answer that? Satan blinded their eyes. And there's another truth here that is very important that you need to kind of assimilate, because it affects our ability to go on and look even in the future. The word of,
looking for a king, they weren't looking for a little baby.
In the Old Testament, you will see the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ blended together, sometimes in one verse, sometimes in one sentence. Because in the Lord's eyes, He sees the Messiah, He sees His Son, and He sees the sacrifice and the kingdom. He just sees it all as one. Now we look at it and we say, "Oh, wait a minute, there's 2,000 years here. You know, there's 2,000 years here." But to God, it's not that way. To God, it's blended together. So what He tells us is true, but just like in that verse, there's a 2,000 year gap between the 69th and 70th year. God doesn't say that they're butted right up against one another. They could be. They could have been. And in fact, in the early church, they thoroughly expected it to be butted right up against one another. They expected the day of the Lord, this 70th week, to happen at any time. And folks, the message to you and I today is that we should expect it any time. If they were expecting it 2,000 years ago and looking at it as though it could happen at any time, then for us today it is certainly more imminent. So why did they not see them? See Christ? Because their eyes were blinded. God closed their eyes, and in fact, one of the things that absolutely fascinates me is that even though all of those things are described and spelled out in the Scriptures, the Word of God tells us in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes that Satan and all of his evil demons did not understand this. Because if they had understood it, they would what? They would not have done what? They would not have crucified Christ. Because in the process of crucifying Christ, they judged and condemned themselves. You understand? I mean, that was the classic maneuver, if I could put it in that sense. By executing Christ and by putting Him on the cross and by bringing Him to death, that horrible death, Satan and the demons were standing off in the background saying, "We got Him!" And the next moment, they realized they had just judged themselves. Christ is... He will work through and around and use circumstances to bring about his end, and he's going to do that again. Yes, Jack.
We can kind of sit in judgment a little bit and say, well, the Jews had all this information. How come they didn't see it? And yet, a whole room full of people who probably read the Bible many times, and we have the benefit of 2,000 years of revelation to it, and we still don't get some of it.
I'll tell you what. A lot of the things in the Old Testament you read today, and you think, boy, I'm not sure I get that. And it is not until you go to Thessalonians and Corinthians and all of the New Testament scriptures, and you take the spotlight of the New Testament scriptures and you turn it around and you shine it on the Old Testament and you say, oh, yeah, that's what that means. That's so clear. But if you don't have that, it's not that clear. I mean, we look at these things now and we say, well, it's obvious that that's what that's talking about. But it wasn't obvious to them. You and I are so blessed to have the Word of God, to have the Scriptures, and to have the Holy Spirit who teaches us. I can't overemphasize to you how important it is. The Holy Spirit wrote the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit wrote the New Testament. He's the author, and He is the teacher of it. If the Holy Spirit isn't teaching you, you have no understanding. That's just the plain, simple truth. So here on our chart, we're talking about how things are now, and then this period of this tribulation, which is going to connect us from how we are now to how it is going to be in the kingdom, in the millennial kingdom. By the way, I want to just make a brief comment on this. I have put this on all my charts. It is very common, very commonly used in prophetic studies. Bible teachers and so forth will use this term of the millennial kingdom of Christ. I want you to understand that the term millennial kingdom does not exist in the scriptures. Everybody understand that? The term millennial kingdom, if you use a search engine or whatever and search the scriptures, you will not find a millennial kingdom. Well, why do we use that? We use it because in Revelation chapter 19 and chapter 20, the first part of the kingdom of God is explicitly defined as being a span of 1,000 years. And in the Greek, 1,000 is milli. So just in the process of translation down through the years, the 1,000-year reign of Christ has been the milli annium. 1,000 years. Okay? So that is a term that is not... It's not that it's not biblical, it's that it's not found in the Scriptures. Does that make sense? It's 1,000 years is what's found in the Scriptures, and we have coined the term millennium. And so this kingdom out here, which is the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennium, is a time of great peace, and we're going to look at that this morning. And the tribulation, which is what we've been studying here for the last 6 or 8 weeks, this time is the connecting link, if you will, between where we are now and where we are going to be at the time of the millennium. So, having said that, let's take our notes for today. And let's look at some of these things about this last period of seven, this final seven, final week of Daniel. By review, what is the final seven decreed upon the Jews? And we just talked about that. It's the last 7 years decreed upon the Jews. A period of 7 years divided in the middle, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. Now we're going to see something here in a minute that's kind of interesting about the number of days.
You think Daniel knew a week was 7 years?
No, I don't think he did. At that point, he didn't have enough information to decide. The word in Daniel, what it actually says is there are 77s. That's the literal translation. There are 77s. Now, the 7s could be 7 days, could be 7 weeks, could be 7 months, could be 7 years. It was not known to them. It was just 77s. So it wasn't until some of these things actually happened that you turn around and you go back and look at it and say, oh, that was 7 years. That's what makes that work. Okay? So it was 77s. At what point is the abomination that makes desolate set up? In the middle. In the middle. And that, of course, is in Daniel 9:27. It is in the middle. And we talked last week about the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Remember we talked about Christ gathers everyone together and he separates them, right and left, sheep and goats. What does Daniel 12, verses 11 through 13, imply about the time to complete the sheep and goats judgment? Somebody want to read Daniel chapter 12, verses 11, 12, and 13. This has caused a lot of consternation over the years by prophecy students. I don't know, maybe I'm just terribly naive, but it seems to me to be rather obvious. So we'll see what you think here. What does Daniel 12, 11 through 13 say? Karen?
The time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. But as for you, go your way to the end, then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age.
And all God's people said, what? We know about from the time that the abomination of desolation is set up until Christ returns, the Battle of Armageddon, is 3.5 years, 42 months, how many days? 1,260 days. Okay, time times and half time. Well, now what's this 1,290 days and 1,335 days? There's an extra 75 days added on this, right? And all God's people said,
what?
Now remember back in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, we had this description of the judgment that Christ performs where he gathers together from the whole planet the sheep and the goats. He brings them before him, before his throne, and he judges them and separates the sheep and the goats, right? And the sheep go into the kingdom, and the goats go into everlasting punishment. They go into the lake of fire. And what does it say there in Daniel 11 through 13? Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 75th day. If I could translate that into the vernacular. Comes to the 75th day. 1,260 days plus 75 is 1,335. It is my opinion, and I have no particular passage other than this and just a little lick of common sense here, I think the extra 75 days is the amount of time that it takes to gather people from all over the earth and bring them back, bring every living soul on this planet that is left, the survivors after the Great Tribulation, every living soul is brought back to stand before Christ, sheep and goats, and the judgment occurs. And that's why it says, blessed is he who comes to the 1,335th day. I mean, if you get there, you're okay. You're okay. You have gotten through that period of time. That that 75th day. So this period of time, this 75 days, and it's actually 30 days plus another 45.
What's the significance of 30 days?
I'm not sure.
Oh.
I'm not sure. Dorothy?
Bill, if okay, the sheep are believers and the goats are those who don't believe, but there won't be any Jewish goats, will there? I thought all of the Jews
no,
that are left will be saved at the end of the tribulation.
Well, this is how that happens.
Oh, okay.
This is how that happens. And there will be, and we'll see that here in just a minute, Dorothy. That's a very good question. There are sheep and goats, both of the Jews and of the Gentiles, both. And they are separated before him at that time. And the reason we know that is because it says all the nations are gathered before him. Not just Israel, but all the nations. Okay, let's move on. Now here is a very interesting thing. I learned a couple of things as I went through this study again. It just seems like every time I go through the scriptures, I don't know if that's your experience or not, it's just like, well, that wasn't in there before. I don't remember seeing that before. Look at this passage here in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 16. And answer this question, what is divinely provided for the returning Jews? And actually, I think it's more than just the returning Jews. It's probably for the sheep and the goats, everyone who's coming. And they're coming back over a desolated earth. This earth has been cataclysmically judged. What does Isaiah 11:16 say?
There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria. There was for Israel when they came, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt.
Yep, there is a highway. And the word, the interesting thing is, the word that is translated highway is in the original language there, in the Hebrew. It could mean a viaduct. It can mean a turnpike. So for us today, I think it's probably easy to say, you know, there's an 8-lane turnpike. And somehow or other, perhaps with angelic input, there is a highway that is created, and it leads from Assyria to Israel, which is 600 miles to 800 miles, give or take. And it is specifically for those Jews returning back, so they don't have to wander through all the rubble.
This may be a dumb question. Is Assyria Syria? Where's Assyria?
And
what is it now?
I can't answer what it is now, but if you get a Bible map, Jerusalem is down here, Assyria is up here.
Well, that could be Iraq.
I can't answer that.
Or Lebanon.
I can't answer that. I can tell you what the name of the highway is. I didn't put it on your notes here. I asked the question and then didn't answer it, so it's up to you to answer it. Look at Isaiah 35:8. What is the name of this highway? The Highway of Holiness. This highway is spoken of several times in the Scripture, and it is called the Highway of Holiness. And what is it for? And you look at Isaiah 35, verses 8 through 10. It's for the Jewish remnant returning to Israel. And it's interesting that when you're on this highway, you are protected from any wild beasts or any... you're safe. You're safe. When you're on that highway, you are safe. It is divinely protected. Those Jews are going to be escorted from the lands where they are scattered today. They are going to be escorted and taken back on this highway back to the land of Israel. However, before those Jews, and Dorothy, this gets back to your question, before those Jews returning to Israel are allowed to enter, what happens? Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 30 through 38. Somebody read that passage for us. Ezekiel chapter 20. Anybody have it? Verse 30 through 38. These things are all back here in the crispy section of the Bible, of your Bible. Part where you never turn.
I will purge you of those who revolt and rebel against me, although I will bring them out of the land where they are living. Yet they will not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord.
Okay, so what is going to happen there? He is going to draw those Jews who have survived during the tribulation period. Many have been slain. But those who have survived, he's going to draw them back to the nation of Israel. And as they come, they will be stopped just before, like, here's the line. You step over this line, you're in Ohio. While you step over this line, you're in Israel. Okay? Before you get there, they're going to be stopped, and Christ is going to what?
Purge.
He is going to purge. Now that's the same thing we believe that is talked about back up here in Matthew chapter 25. That is where Christ brings the sheep and the goats before him, separates the sheep, which are those who are believing, from the goats, those who are rebels. The rebels depart into eternal fire, and the sheep are allowed to come on into the kingdom. Come in. I want you to turn to Zechariah chapter 12.
So before you go on to that, when Karen just finished reading in Ezekiel,
yeah.
Ezekiel 21 days, starting at 44, I think also shed some light on where you're going.
You want to read it?
You will know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, and not according to your evil ways and your corrupt practices.
Yep.
And to me, that's a real exclamation point on that which we're talking about.
And that is exactly what's going to happen. God, Christ, is going to deal with Israel according to their sin. And I want you to see what happens. This event is talked about multiple places in the Old Testament scriptures. It's just woven throughout, but one of the strongest is in Zechariah chapter 12. Let's pick up in Zechariah chapter 12 in verse 6, because this is kind of talking about, this is the last parts of the tribulation. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so that they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding people, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it came about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem. Okay, so this is the conclusion of the tribulation. It's the Battle of Armageddon. Now, verse 10, I want you to notice this. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will, now listen to this very carefully, they will look on me whom they have, what?
Pierced.
Whom they have pierced. You see that? He is going to meet them in the wilderness, and he is going to pour the spirit of grace upon them, and he is going to stand there, and they are going to look on him whom they have pierced, and they will what?
Mourn.
They will mourn. It will be the blinders are taken off. They will be standing face to face with Christ. And it will suddenly dawn on them, oh no, that was our Messiah. And as a nation, it is going to crush them. And they are going to mourn. And look at this. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadarimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. God is going to open their eyes at this point just before, and it's probably interwoven with that Matthew chapter 25 judgment of the sheep and the goats. It all happens somewhere in that 1,260 days to 1,335 days. It's in that span that this judgment is occurring. The rebels, the goats, the unsaved are purged, and they will not enter into the land of Israel.
Okay, this is after everybody has been gathered, right? After the halfway.
That's correct.
Because there aren't Jews hardly anywhere else except for Israel, America, and South America. So, I mean, how they end up in Assyria, you know?
Oh, they're all over the world, Karen.
But
we have Jews in we have Jews in America. We have Jews in Canada. We have Jews in Australia. Jews are scattered over the whole planet.
But the main population.
It doesn't. We're not talking about the main population.
And also, it's only
we're talking about the redeemed here.
And only only one third of those are going to make it.
And that may happen right here.
Yeah, well, I have that in my Bible. I don't know if I got that.
Yeah, that is a quote right out of the Scripture. Only one third of the Jews will survive.
Now, after he opens their eyes, it's too late for them to repent.
Yes. Yeah. Yep. Too late. So, what is the overall summary of the tribulation and the kingdom? Would somebody read Zechariah 14:9, just as a kind of refresher on this? Zechariah 14:9.
The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one.
Okay, and the Lord will be king over all the earth, one Lord, and his name is one.
Phil, what happens to the Gentiles who were among the sheep and goats?
If they're the sheep, they enter into Jerusalem, I believe, and then from there they are dispersed. I think at the time, at the end of the 1335th day, it's my understanding from the Scriptures that only saved people, humanly, are left alive on this planet, and they are all in Jerusalem, and from there they will again scatter and replenish the earth. The Gentiles will leave to replenish the earth. The Jews will stay in Jerusalem and will just build up the land again. And we're going to see more about this, because remember, and I think Bob, you had asked the question last week, this whole world, you know, during the tribulation period has just been pummeled. I mean, we have meteors striking it. We have hailstones, 100-pound hailstones. We have earthquakes. We have just horrible stuff. So the question is, well, who wants to live there? You know, what's the deal? Because this place is in ruins. Well, what is the overall summary of the tribulation and the kingdom? In Joel chapter 3, verses 9 through 21, and we won't take the time to read that passage, because we've talked about this in numerous passages. I just leave that one to you as a refresher and as a summary statement. The day of the Lord climaxes at Armageddon, and Jerusalem is made holy by Him. Jerusalem is going to be the capital city of the world. Not only the capital city of Israel, but is also the capital city of the world. And it is because Christ is the what? Ruler of the world. He is the king over everything.
Does make holy mean restore?
Pardon?
Does make holy mean restore?
Yes, yes. It means restore, and it means not, to make it holy means to set it apart and to make it special and reserved unto the Lord. So it involves all of those things. What is the overall nature of the kingdom? All rule and all authority is from Christ in Jerusalem, and there are no more instruments of war and no more war. Would somebody read Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4?
This is what Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train any more for war.
When this kingdom begins, there is no more defense department. No more military, no more fighting, no more swords, no more planning, no more strategies, no more anything with regard to war. It is absolutely abolished, and Christ is going to enforce it. He will enforce that there are no weapons made and there is no planning for weapons. Pardon?
He brings change and hope.
He brings change and hope. What will be true of Jerusalem and Israel and the Jews in the kingdom? And that is in Isaiah chapter 4. That's a relatively short chapter. Would somebody read that for us? Isaiah chapter 4. This.
Seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, "We will eat and drink there and wear our own clothes. Only those who call by your name, take away our reproach. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the tide and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assembly a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain."
This is one of those things that I looked at and said, I wasn't there before. Isaiah chapter 4 was not there. I don't recall ever seeing this and ever hearing this taught. But folks, during the millennial kingdom, it's going to be like it was when God led Israel out of the land of Egypt. Do you remember while they were out in the wilderness? By day, He led them by what? By a cloud. And then at night, He protected them by fire. That is exactly what is going to happen to Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom. By day, there is going to be a cloud, and I don't know what that cloud is going to look like, but it's intended to shade and to protect from the heat. I mean, that's a very hot territory, and we don't know for sure what it's going to be like there, but they need the shade. And so, because Christ is there, He's going to spread this shade over them, and then at night, it's going to be dark, except it's not going to be dark, because there's going to be what? There's going to be this fire that is going to light the city. So it's a shelter and a refuge during the day, and a light by night. What is the Lord's promise regarding Jerusalem in the kingdom in Zechariah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Does somebody want to read that for us? We studied this a few months back when we studied the book of Zechariah. We did talk about this, so this should be somewhat of a review. But what is the Lord's promise regarding Jerusalem in the kingdom? Zechariah 8. Someone?
Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the Holy Mountain. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with cane in hand because of his age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of his people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord Almighty? This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem, and they will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God.
So, Jerusalem is going to be his dwelling place. Jerusalem will be also known as the City of Truth. So there is the highway of holiness leading to the City of Truth. And of course it is there because he is going to save and bring his people back. What else is true about Jerusalem and the Jews? Christ rules the world from Jerusalem, and the Jews are elevated above the mighty nations. Now this is a very interesting thing, and in the interest of time I'm going to let you look at those verses, Zechariah 14:9 and chapter 8 verses 20 through 23. What happens is, since the Jews rebelled against Christ 4,000 years ago, he has spread them, scattered them over the face of the earth. And they, for the most part, the Jews have been what the scripture says is an offscouring. The Jews have been a byword. And we see that today. But what is going to happen during the millennial kingdom is God is going to bring the Jews back and he's going to raise them up. And every nation on earth is going to look for a Jew to take them back to Israel with them and say, let me take your arm. Let me go with you back to Jerusalem because we've heard that the Lord is there. And we want to hear him. And the Jews are going to be elevated, folks. They are going to be restored to a place. They are elevated, as it says in these passages, above the mighty nations. Now, this last part is something that is very interesting, and we talked just a little bit about this in a couple of earlier studies, but I wanted to make sure that we talked about it. When Christ returns to the Mount of Olives, what happens? Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 8. I need someone to read this, and I want you to listen very carefully. You remember in Acts chapter 2, when Jesus ascended, he ascended from where? From the Mount of Olives. And you remember as Jesus was ascending, the disciples were standing there looking up as the clouds received him out of their sight, and there were two men standing there, and they said, "This same Jesus whom you have seen go into heaven shall come again in like manner." Translation. You see him leave from the Mount of Olives, he's coming back to the Mount of Olives. Okay, now let's read that in Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 8. Because when his feet touch down on the Mount of Olives, things pick up. Zechariah 14, 1 through 8.
A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah.
That guy.
Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in summer and in winter.
Okay, that last part is very important. I want you to mark that down in your memory banks. When Christ comes back and his feet touch the Mount of Olives splits. Half of it goes north, half of it goes south, and there is a huge valley that is produced running right through what used to be the Mount of Olives. In addition to that, there is a river that begins to flow. Living waters that begin to flow out of that rupture, and the water flows to the eastern sea, which is the Dead Sea, and to the western sea, which is the Mediterranean. So the waters are flowing out of that split when Christ touches it, and it just erupts, probably an earthquake or a split. I don't know what's going to happen. But those waters are living waters. The translation there is literally life-giving waters. Life-giving waters. These are healing waters. Does the earth need healing?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, big time. The earth needs healing. And it's going to start right there at Jerusalem. You know, the question is, well, how does the earth get mended after all this tribulation? Well, all of the people are brought back to Jerusalem. They're all judged. The sheep go into the kingdom. The goats are removed. This living water is flowing out of Jerusalem, and it's flowing into the seas, and everything it touches, it heals. The description that is given here in Ezekiel 47, I'm sorry, we're out of time here this morning. I'm going to ask you to read these on your own. Ezekiel 47, that's an interesting passage. He is given a rod and he is told to wade out into the waters. And he wades out and it's up to his ankles. And he goes another 1,000 and he wades out and it's up to his knees. And he goes another 1,000 and he wades out and it's up to his waist. And he wades out a little further and it's a river that is flowing that is so deep you can't ford it. And then you look at these other passages in Isaiah 27:6, Isaiah 35, and you find that every place this water goes, life erupts. There are fishes in the sea. There are trees along the banks that summer and winter, they yield their fruit. 24/7. This is life-giving water. And I can see on CNN, on the evening news, I can see the cameras out there. Look at this. Look at this water. As it flows into the Mediterranean, as it flows from the Mediterranean on, every place it touches, it heals. The land is restored. That's how the Lord's going to return. The earth is devastated, but it won't stay that way. Because the Lord is King and He will rule over a restored earth. And as we come down through the last part of this, what happens to the land of Israel, Zechariah 8. Jerusalem is going to rise and the rest of Israel is going to sink down and become a plain. So that when you come into Israel, you're going to see in the distance Jerusalem up on an elevation. So the term go up to Jerusalem is going to mean literally go up to Jerusalem. And what happens to the animals on a worldwide basis? Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. Lions are going to start eating straw. They're going to lie down with the ox. Bears are going to play with children. Children are going to play on the nests, on the dens of vipers and snakes, and no concern, no harm. There will be God is going to roll back the curse. Animals are not going to be carnivorous. The plants are going to bloom. Israel is going to bloom like a rose. That water is going to heal. Folks, listen to me. God is going to restore this earth the way it should be. And how we get from where we are today to this time of intense blessing when His kingdom comes, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. To get from there, connect those two links, is this tribulation period. But I pray with all my heart that you're not part of that. Because if you feel the tug of the Holy Spirit on your heart saying you need to repent of your sins, you need to call upon the Lord, do it today. Now is the day of salvation. There is no other. You cannot count on tomorrow. Our Heavenly Father, we pause at the conclusion of our study this morning, just marveling at the incredible work that you have planned. And it's done, Lord. I know it's done. Just as sure as we're standing here this morning, these things are done. We're just waiting for them to happen. And I pray, Father, with all my heart, that if there is one here this morning who is struggling, who is deceived perhaps, thinking that they're saved and they're not really, thinking that somehow or other they've done something that would merit your favor, Lord, may you open that heart to the Word, to the truth of the Word, that they are desperately wicked before you and they desperately need a Savior. Lord, may you, by your Spirit, draw us to yourself. And thank you so much for your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good week.
Good luck.